Joshua chapter 8. If you would open your Bible to Joshua chapter 8, we will be in the entire chapter today. And this is something, this message I'm titling The Remaking of a People by God's Unchanging Word. The Remaking of a People by God's Unchanging Word. Now, some of you have been here long enough. You guys remember a year ago we sent out Patrick and Jessica Boyle to Japan. I was on the phone with him a week ago, and we were just catching up, talking about various things. And one of the things he mentioned when they were on a kind of a break, if you will, in Malaysia, they got to listen to a pastor preach to the missions team there, and he actually preached out of Joshua. But one of the things he said, which I thought was very interesting, he said, "We are playing checkers, and the Lord is playing 10-dimensional chess." And he's talking about the mission of God. We end up playing checkers, and all the while the Lord is playing 10-dimensional chess. The point being that we often think we're playing the same missional game, if you will, as God. We often think we're on the same page all the time. Israel thought they were fulfilling the Lord's mission as they approached the city of Ai back in chapter 7. But little did they know, and little did Joshua realize, that their fellow man Achan had hidden treasures, had coveted treasures of Jericho, and hid them in his tent. And thus, the anger of the Lord was burning against Israel. And so by so doing that, judgment had come upon Israel. And in order for the burning anger of God to be removed from Israel, Achan, his family, his animals, had to be destroyed. So the mission of God is not so one-dimensional as we sometimes think it is. Let me illustrate this out. Sometimes we just hear it as this, you know, we just got to get people saved. We just got to get more people baptized. Like when we think of the mission of God, we generally think in one term of just reach the lost. And that's not a wrong thing, but it's very one-dimensional when we're talking about the mission of God. And if we pursue this obedience, if you will, this mission of God, and we do it at the expense of obedience, pardon me, then what we're doing is we're just playing a different game altogether. God wants us to fear Him. He wants us to revere Him. He wants us to worship Him, to love Him, to desire Him more than anything else. God is the supreme end goal for us sinners that are saved by grace. It's not just get the promised land. God is showing Israel the mission is more than just the land. And so, yes, we need to go and we need to preach to the lost. And if we're not, then we're disobeying the Lord. I think we would all agree. We must baptize people. We must teach people how to be disciples. If we're not doing that, then we, again, are in disobedience, right? But if we think that God will excuse our sin just because we're good Christians who have led someone to Jesus and then baptized them, then we're sadly mistaken. To think that we can somehow negotiate a trade-off with God is dangerously egotistical. Well, God surely won't hold that sin against me because I'm doing His work for Him. That's what that is. And if you have not lately read the Houston Chronicle's article on the Southern Baptist sex abuse scandals, I would strongly encourage you to do so. It is long overdue, and it is necessary that we as the Southern Baptist denomination repent for what is going on. But if you go and you look at those articles online, I read the first one online the other day, and it came out several weeks ago. With the article comes several video links, and one of the links has an interview with one of the formerly Southern Baptist pastors, kind of megachurch pastors, that's now serving prison for child abuse. And after decades of ministry and now sitting in prison in his issued uniform, he shamefully states this: "It doesn't matter if I helped 400 or 500 people get saved." I mean, of all the things he had to talk about, I said, it doesn't matter all the great things that God did through me. And he's right. It doesn't matter how on mission you are for God. If you're playing with sin and you're disobedient, the Lord will not be for you. Achan thought he was safe from God's judgment because he was on God's team. He was an Israelite. Achan was playing chess, and God all the while was playing 10-dimensional chess. God's mission is not only about the land, it's about changed hearts that are worshiping him. And with the destruction of Achan, the wrath of God then subsided, and God's favor rested back upon Israel once again. And so today we'll see the mission is, once again, not that we would expect it to be. Israel will defeat Ai. Spoiler alert, that's what happens in chapter 8. But Joshua's aim, and the aim of God here, is not just that Ai is defeated, but that there is covenant renewal for Israel. Renewal is what we would say the gospel of recreation. We see that in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Joshua 8 is a story of recreation for Israel. Chapter 7, Israel lost their identity. But in chapter 8, God is renewing Israel's identity. And so today we're going to see God renews us in this story by this, that he's assuring us his help. He assures us that he is with us and that he will help us. He is showing us that he gives us true riches. He shows us also that judgment is not reserved for us. It's not reserved for us. And that he is remaking us by his unchanging word. We are an ever-changing people who are being changed by an unchanging word. And so let me read Joshua chapter 8 in its entirety. So please follow along with me. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and rise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai, with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city, And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness, where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a heap of stones which stands there to this day. At that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native-born, with the elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. The assurance of God's help. Verses 1 and 2. You guys can just keep along in your Bible as we just kind of recapture the story here. So Israel repents of their sin for Achan hiding the metals, if you will, in his tent. And so now, because God's anger and wrath is now relented and subsided, God says to Joshua, to Israel, do not be dismayed. God is to be feared, not the city of Ai. Because if you remember, when they had pursued Ai, then Ai overcame them, Israel freaked out. Now they thought they were done for. But God is saying, no, don't fear the city of Ai. Fear me, I am with you. And so God tells Joshua, take all the fighting men with you, all the men of valor. This is all 30,000. And consider how different this is than chapter 7, verse 3, where Israel decided, let's only just send a few thousand over there. The city's not a big city, we can overtake them. But here now, when God is in control, God is saying, we're going to send all 30,000 people to take over the city that is obviously only 12,000. And so Israel then defeats Ai, just like they do Jericho. The very thing that God said would happen does happen. But we notice there is a different method. With Jericho, they march around the city 7 times, 7 days. On the 7th day, they march around 7 times, blowing the horns of rams, and then shouting, and the walls fall down. Everybody in Jericho is like, what just happened? And then they're plundered. And here, you see more of a militaristic strategy where they're flanking them, drawing them out, and then ambushing. There is a confidence that is being put back into the people of Israel in these first verses. Last week, the wind was sucked out of them when they thought they were defeated now before Ai. They thought they were doing the right thing. They thought, okay, we just took over Jericho. Now we're heading on to the city of Ai. And what just happened? And now we're defeated before Ai, and God is no longer with us. What is going on? God had to rebuke them. Their sin had to be dealt with. And now that their sin has been dealt with at the destruction of Achan, God is with his people again. And so where they fled from Ai in chapter 7, they can now confidently approach Ai, knowing that the Lord will fight for Israel. So they don't just kind of walk around sluggishly, depressed of what happened in chapter 7. Now they walk confidently and boldly towards the city of Ai. 2 weeks ago, when we preached in chapter 7, a lot of you were convicted of some hidden sins in your life. And I know this because a lot of you told me. I'm not going to use it against anybody, by the way. And some of you brought your sin out from hiding. You brought it out in community group, maybe with your husband, with your wife, or whatever form. And I imagine some of you are sunk in despair. You brought it out, and man, you just think, now I'm done for. And on the other end of the spectrum, some of you have felt complete freedom. And so I want to reiterate this. Through Jesus, when you come out of hiding your sin and you bring your sin to light, it becomes light. That means it's redeemed. And when you are in Christ, there is no longer condemnation for you, but freedom in the grace of God. Freedom. And so just as Israel was able to confidently reapproach Ai after repentance, so you can confidently reapproach the mission of God after repentance. Make sense? So sometimes we sink into a spiritual depression, and we feel the Lord is constantly angry at us, just always angry at us. Well, let me say this. If the Lord's anger could be relieved at the death of Achan, would the wrath of God not be relieved or satisfied even more in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God? So stop thinking Jesus' death for you is not enough and that you have to somehow offer some additional sacrifice to keep God happy with you, that you've got to do something more. God is happy with you, not because of you, but in spite of you, because of Jesus. So have you brought your sin to light yet? Have you brought it to Christ? Have you brought it in the open, in the community, so that we can help you walk a path of repentance? And then trust the Lord is happy with you. He's happy with you because he's happy with Christ. So don't slug through the day anymore. Don't just have this Eeyore mentality, woe is me. But look up. Look up. Fix your gaze on the commander and keep moving forward in the confidence of the Lord. And so the Father assures you by his Spirit that he will never leave you or forsake you. That's the promise he gives through Jesus. And when we trust in the assurance of God's help, it is there that we will find our true riches. And the true riches of God we see in verses 3 through 27. And so God then gives the details on how to attack the city of Ai in verses 3 through 9. It says, take these 30,000 men of valor and position them to ambush the city. And so in doing this, we take on that militaristic strategy, which is unlike Jericho. Jericho just, if you're honest about it, is a weird military strategy and tactic. But here, it seems to make sense. But it seems to make sense until we get to verse 18, when God then instructs Joshua to stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. It just seems, here's another strange thing. So Joshua, just stand there, hold the javelin up, and then we're going to take over the city of Ai. It's a strange request. It's a strange command. But what we're seeing here is that this is a symbolic representation that I would soon be in the hands of Israel. They would soon be utterly destroyed. And notice what Joshua cannot do. Joshua cannot fight. He's got to stand there and watch this all unfold before him. What he's doing is, God is saying, hey, watch what I do. Check it out. Joshua holds the javelin, and he does it obediently until everything is destroyed according to the word of the Lord. We see that down to verse 26. But there's something unique to this story. God allowed Israel to take the livestock and the spoil from the city. You notice that? That was something that they could not do with Jericho, but it's something now that they can do with the city of Ai. You know, we're all sitting here going, man, if Achan would have just held on, if he would have just held on. But Achan was operating under a theology we might call a serpent theology. A serpent theology, which says it focuses on restriction rather than true riches. Restriction rather than true riches. Just as the serpent told Adam and Eve the restrictions of God's command in the garden, so Achan focused on the restriction rather than the riches he would receive through obedience. Look, Adam and Eve, God said, don't eat that, but don't you think God really doesn't want you to be happy? So he focuses on the restrictions, causing you to believe a lie and seeing that the true riches really come through obedience. So the bad news for Achan is that he believed serpent theology, that theology that God is only restricting you, and by doing that, you actually miss out on riches. And that's a lie. Achan assumed, by hiding these metals for himself, that he would find true riches. I've got to find the true riches and joys in life, and I'm going to do it by my own hands, my own will, and my own strength. And surely God won't be mad at me because I'm an Israelite. I'm on God's team. I'm doing God's will. The problem is, Achan believed what he would find acceptable would somehow outweigh God's restriction. Israel here got to enjoy the true riches of God when he gave them the spoils and the animals of the city of Ai. Things that Achan coveted have now become a means by which God would bless Israel. And this is true theology. When you look at God and see him as the greatest treasure of all, the value of the spoils and the animals was not determined in and of themselves, but by the one who made them valuable. The items Achan coveted were not deemed holy because God said they were not holy. And the items here, the spoils and the livestock in the city of Ai, were holy because God said they were holy. That's why they had value. So how does this translate to us? Think about, for example, physical intimacy. And for the sake of smaller ears in the room, I'll use the terms physical intimacy, and I think you're jiving with me. Serpent theology says, you have biological needs, go fill them. Go fulfill them. I know God said physical intimacy is reserved for marriage only, but do you think God wants you to suffer from your biological needs? Is physical intimacy a sin? No. But only if it is not sanctioned by God, right? Physical intimacy within the confines of covenantal marriage is blessed, obedient, and within it you can find true riches. You really can. There's a sweet richness between a husband and a wife who are physically intimate and faithful to one another. Outside of marriage, physical intimacy brings shame, despair, loneliness, guilt, pain, suffering, and you know it. God takes our sinful desires and he redeems them. He redeems them. God is not sitting around just looking for rules to make up so that it's punishing and hard for you. Those restrictions are only restrictions because they are not sanctioned by God. So what if I told you by coming out of hiding from your sin and trusting the Lord that it would actually bring you greater joy, greater riches, greater glory than you can imagine? It's hard to believe that when we are trusting in our flesh. Once we bring our sin to light, the Lord then turns our sin into a means by which we use it for His glory. Hear me out. I am not saying sin for the glory of God. I am not saying that at all. But to turn to the Lord in obedience and watch as He takes your sin and turns it into a means for praise. So what are the redeeming qualities of the sins that you've been hiding? It may not be the physical intimacy issue. It may be other things. I mean, think about lying. What is the redeeming quality of lying? It's truth-telling. What is the redeeming quality of cheating? It's faithfulness. So what are the redeeming qualities of the sins that you've been hiding? And how about you take the things that you've coveted and turn it into a means by which you can find true joy in the Lord? I can tell you Israel had no concerns and no questions about taking the spoils and the animals from the city of Ai. There was no hesitation here in the story, like, God, are you sure? Well, they had confidence. They knew without a shadow of a doubt by God's very word that those things would bring them true riches as they were sanctioned by God. Are we living in an unhealthy fear of God? An unhealthy fear of man? Because we're continuing to hide in our sin? Some of you are squirming because maybe you brought your sin to light within the last couple weeks, but now you feel ashamed for some reason. To feel ashamed of bringing your sin to light is ultimately to believe serpent theology. God is telling you to stand, hold the javelin of obedience, and watch as He takes away your sin and your shame. Amen. And so God holds no condemnation over you because the judgment of the Father has been poured out onto the King. The judgment reserved for I. In verse 29. So they take over, they ambush the city, the king of Ai is then kept alive, and then he was devoted to destruction. He was an accursed of God, is what it says. And so what this means here, what we're seeing is that the king of Ai and all of his people were cursed for their crimes against God's law. As I mentioned before, the land of Canaan, the Amorites, the Canaanites have had over 400 years opportunity to repent of their sin and to follow the Lord. This is judgment that is coming down upon them. What we are seeing here with the king being killed and being hung on a tree is really the fulfillment of what we see in Deuteronomy in chapter 21, verse 23. The king's body was brought down from this tree. It's most likely that the king was killed before he was hung on the tree. But either way, a dead king was hanging by a rope from a tree. And then at sundown, his body was removed, placed at the city gates, and buried underneath a heap of stones. It was only a chapter ago that Israel thought they were doomed, that the Lord had brought them to the land only to be destroyed by their enemies. But it's now, through proper perspective and repentance, Israel recognizes the Lord has no intention to bring judgment upon His own people. That's not His plan. The reason judgment came upon them in chapter 7 is because Israel brought it upon themselves. So on one hand, it's sad to see the city of Ai having to be destroyed because they refused to submit to God. And ultimately, they chose the death penalty. On the other hand, it's worshipful to see the Lord will not enact judgment on those who are obediently His. God spares Israel. So Jesus, listen, He is our perfect obedience. He is our perfect righteousness. We said last time that God does not allow you to use Jesus as an excuse to sin, but we do have confidence that by having faith in Jesus, we can be assured that the eternal judgment of God has been removed from us. The king of Ai represented the entire city, its leadership, its rebellion against God. And upon that king was placed the full curse of Ai. When it comes to our sinful hearts, death is required. We had to die. But for some reason, some divine, spectacular reason, God wanted to be gracious and punish our sin in someone else. That is none other than Jesus. Jesus, the King of kings, the King of ages, the eternal Son of God, became the cursed King on our behalf. When Jesus died on the cross, he became the public spectacle for an entire nation, for an entire world to see. Jesus was no less a curse than the King of Ai as he hung on the cross. But there was something different about these two kings, the King of Ai and King Jesus, and it is this. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Where the King of Ai deserved death for his sin, Jesus did not deserve death because Jesus never sinned. This is where the King of Ai and Jesus are different. But you want to know where they're similar? The very wrath and curse that the King of Ai received is the very wrath and curse, and I would even say more, that Jesus received when he died for our sin. God was not nicer to Jesus when he died on the cross for our sin than he was to the King of Ai. Jesus literally became sin for us by dying the death of a cursed man. Let that sink in. All the unrelenting wrath of God the Father reserved for us was poured out onto his Son, Jesus, and not you and not me. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus bore the curse, and he bore it in such a fashion that he was thrown outside the camp. That's Hebrews 13:12. This means that Jesus became sin, and not only that, but the object of punishment for sin. Here's the other good news. Unlike the King of Ai, King Jesus walked out of the grave. The stone rolled away from the tomb. It rolled away. And it was a reminder that while Jesus became a curse for us, he also became righteousness for us. And it is through the resurrection of Jesus that we have ongoing change and ongoing transformation. The hope for us all is to be transformed from broken, sinful image bearers to righteous, God-glorifying reflections of Jesus. This is done only through the ongoing power of his Spirit and Word. And so we see finally here the remaking of a people by God's unchanging word, verses 30 through 35. Joshua is before leading Israel to the next city for conquest, he does kind of a timeout here, if you will. And he wants to remind Israel, hey, what is it we're doing here? Right? We took over the city of Ai, but let's remember what it is we're doing here. And so he leads them to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the mountains of blessing and cursing. Moses gave Joshua, back in Deuteronomy chapter 27, instruction to recite these blessings and these curses of the law on this mountain. So Joshua is fulfilling what Moses had commanded him to do right here in chapter 8. The point of the two mountains is to show the blessings that come through obedience and the curses that come through disobedience. When you obey the law, there's blessing. When you disobey the law, there's curse. So Joshua, after they take over the city of Ai is taking time to teach and remind Israel the value of obeying the Lord. So the covenant that was broken by Israel is the covenant that is now being renewed on Mount Ebal in Gerizim. And the renewal required first that sin had to be removed from Israel. Okay, so Achan was done away with. Okay, but that's not it. Now, all of God's word had to be understood by all and obeyed by all. Joshua read all of the words. He didn't miss any words. And then he wrote them down so that they could also have a copy of the words. They were the exact words of Moses. And then Israel covenanted to keep the words. And notice, this is the same covenant. The covenant didn't change. It wasn't altered. It wasn't shifted to be more convenient and easier. It was the same covenant. And then, thirdly, there was a peace offering. There was sacrifice and peace offering. And this was an offering to the Lord, basically seeking peace among Israel again. Peace between God and his people. And if you pay attention, the covenant renewal was not just to be understood for Israel only, but even sojourners who lived among Israel. Non-natives, non-Israelites, who are now included, people like Rahab and her family, they too are called to obedience and faithfulness to the covenant. Okay, so we're to bring our sin to light and then turn it into a means of glorifying God. Okay, then what? Covenant renewal. Covenant renewal. We live now in the perfect, eternal, established covenant of Jesus Christ. This covenant is written on the tablets of our hearts. It's sealed by the eternal blood of Jesus. This covenant is unbreakable. It is unbreakable because it is not only brought forth by God, but it is held together by God on our behalf. Israel would fail over and over again in their covenantal relationship to God because, in part, the covenantal relationship was dependent upon them being faithful. And notice, God never breaks faith. But with Jesus, a new covenant is established where we, the covenant breakers, have an advocate, someone who comes in our place and fulfills the covenant perfectly and applies it to us. This person is Jesus. His blood and perfection are counted in our place as obedience, and we are forever sealed in the eternal relationship with God. And while God has so graciously fulfilled covenant obedience for us through Jesus, he still calls us to obedience. We don't get to just freely sin. We don't get to excuse sin, play with it, write it off as, well, you know, once saved, always saved. We don't get to play that kind of game. We do not get to presume upon the grace of God and do whatever we want. That is not what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And I will reject such a notion. When we do sin, we experience what I might call a temporal chasm, if you will, between us and God. This chasm is called conviction. Conviction. This is when the Holy Spirit reveals to us that we are guilty of committing sin. Conviction of the Holy Spirit comes to only those who are disciples of Jesus. Only. Those who are not Christians have no idea what it means to be convicted. All they know is condemnation. That's it. When we experience conviction, what is happening in essence is that the Lord is calling us back to remember, hey, what is it we're doing here? That's what he's calling us to, just like Joshua to Israel. So after you come out of hiding, the next thing I would instruct you to do is run fast to the blood of Christ. You do this by faith. You do it in his word. Jesus poured out his blood for you. You don't have to offer sacrifices like Joshua and Israel did because Jesus did it once and for all. But since we are a fallen people and we tend to forget how our peaceful relationship to the Father is sealed with the blood of Jesus, we have to constantly run back to it to remember. And when we run there, what we find is this: forgiveness. Peace, justification, freedom. In the blood of Jesus, we remember we are no longer enemies of God. We remember we are no longer in need of hiding. In the blood of Jesus, we are hidden. Our hidden sin becomes redeemed. It becomes light. Achan hid his coveted treasures, but had he trusted in the Lord, he could have had the same treasures covered in the blessings of God and not the curses. When we run to the blood of Jesus, we see how our sin of anger is turned into joy. Our sin of lust is turned into love for thy neighbor. How resentment and bitterness becomes the sweet taste of forgiveness. To renew means to make new, to recreate. If you bring your sin out of hiding and run to the blood of Jesus, you will see how God recreates you into the image of his Son, Jesus. You must also not only run fast to the blood of Christ, but run fast to the Word of God. God's Word, just like it was for Joshua and Israel, is unchanging. It's the same. God didn't switch it up on them, joke around with them. God's covenant to Israel was consistent. The covenant we have with Jesus is forever the same. Your age may change. Your sin may change. The culture and the world around you may change. But God's word is the same forever. His covenantal truths about Jesus are unchanging. The most encouraging reminder we need on a minute-by-minute basis is what Jesus has done to save us from our sins. Think about it. How many times have you heard about the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of God, of Jesus? And when I spoke about it a few minutes ago, it stirred your soul. It caused a revival. When Scripture reminds us salvation is accomplished on the cross apart from us, it takes a huge burden off of our backs. Some of our biggest problem is believing we can have any sort of freedom after we have sinned. We just kind of like hold ourselves in condemnation. Sinning is not okay. We should not promote sin in any way, as I've mentioned, but we also must be ready to believe God's word when he tells us that we are no longer under condemnation, but under grace. Legalism says to us, God does not remove the burden of sin. You remove by your works. The gospel says, Jesus takes your sin away from you, never to carry it again. Bring sin out of hiding. Bring it into light. Run fast to the blood of Jesus. Run fast to the word of God. You may or may not realize this, but every week at Redeemer, we practice covenant renewal. We do. That's why we preach from the Bible, the word of God. We take communion together. We pray together. We baptize. That's why I speak of the gospel of Jesus all the time. We mention every week his death, resurrection, his return, and how come? Because we are so quick to forget. So quick. And it's those simple yet profound truths that remind us of the eternal covenant promise that we have in Jesus, those simple truths that bring us exceeding joy. And that's life-changing. So I cannot stress enough this reality. It is vitally, vitally important for us at Redeemer to be in God's Word, to be in prayer, to be in covenant community, to partake in community or communion with us on a weekly basis. These things are a renewal for us. They're necessary. A reminder of what Jesus has done and a means by which God remakes us by his unchanging word. That's what happens when we do these things. There's no other aspect of the gospel message we see in today's passage that we must never forget. There's one other aspect that we must never forget, It is that the gospel is also both for Jews and Gentiles. We see that verse 35, just like we saw in Rahab and her family, that the covenant renewal is also for the sojourners, the non-Israelites. They are now grouped in as God's people. We see this fully revealed, this mystery of the gospel, fully revealed in the New Testament, especially in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And I find it interesting, if you were to go to John chapter 4, you don't have to turn there right now, but John chapter 4, Jesus with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, is sitting in the same exact location of our story today in Joshua chapter 8. Moses is sitting at a, or Jesus is sitting at a well looking to get something to drink within eye distance of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And so he then is struck in this conversation with the Samaritan woman, and he begins to say these words. Woman. That's all he says. He's a woman. Just kidding. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, so it's most likely pointing to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, so he's pointing over to where Jerusalem is, okay? Neither on this mountain nor on in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all these things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Jesus is telling this outsider, the Samaritan woman, this non-Jew, that those who will be true worshipers of God are not going to be those who run to the temples located on Mount Gerizim or located in Jerusalem, but those who worship in spirit and truth. Jesus is disclosing to this Samaritan woman, this outsider, that she too can partake in the covenantal promises by believing in the Messiah. Jesus discloses to the woman in a roundabout way, an eternal covenant that is greater than the covenant given to Moses, given to Joshua, given to the people of Israel. This covenant we have in Jesus transcends location, nationality, ethnos. We don't have to travel to Mount Gerizim. We don't have to travel to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem in order to be in covenantal relationship with God. All we need is faith in Christ alone. Faith in Jesus does not require you to be of a certain nationality, ethnos, or to be in a certain location. It has a prerequisite, though. Here's the prereq, that you are first and foremost a sinner. And I think that covers both Jew and Gentile. And then secondly, that you understand that Jesus alone saves. Faith in Jesus means that we have new, circumcised hearts, just like Moses prophesied back in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. New circumcised hearts, and it guarantees us that the Holy Spirit is with us and turns us into these mobile sanctuaries of praise. When we grasp the reality, when we grasp this, it becomes freeing. It's freeing. God has made us to be mobile temples for his dwelling. He is cutting away at our sinful hearts. He's calling us not to hide in our sin, but to put it to death, to trust in his word, to believe in the blood of Jesus. You know what we don't see in this story? We don't see in this story that Rahab and her family somehow don't believe this to be true for them. Nowhere. Rahab and her family are now a part of this covenantal family. You and I, Gentiles, are a part of a covenantal family of God that is made available only through Jesus Christ. And that should cause us to rejoice. There is an eternal covenant of blessing for those who are in Christ. There's the blessing for being in Christ. But there's a strong warning and there's a curse for those who are not in Christ. And we know that warning is clear. It's eternal fire, it's eternal hell, eternal condemnation. God assures you he will be your help, that Jesus is your greatest treasure, that judgment is no longer reserved for you, and by his unchanging word, you will become a newly people made for his glory. So it's time to stop playing checkers. It's time to see that God is playing 10-dimensional chess. The mission of God is far more grasping, far more reaching, and far more divinely complex than you and I can possibly think. The mission is not just about you and I reaching lost people, though that's a big part of it. It's also about an unchanging God who is relentlessly pursuing and changing us by his unchanging word. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word that speaks truth about an act in history. When you conquered the city of Ai. And then participated in covenant renewal with your people Israel. We thank you for your faithfulness. Israel was not a faithful nation. We are not a faithful people, but you are faithful. And so we thank you for sending Jesus, the faithful one, to establish an eternal, perfect covenant and to apply obedience to that covenant on our behalf. Thank you that we have that hope. We don't have to fear that if we mess up, we're somehow going to be condemned to hell forever. We have assurance in the blood of Christ, and that is good news for us. So may we come out of hiding today and move forward with confidence in the mission of God because of the work that you've accomplished through Jesus. May we not give in to shame and to guilt, but may we embrace freedom and grace. Thank you for your word and how it moves among us. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus, the hope we have because of him. Hear our prayers this morning. Work in us in a way that only you can do. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.